And we'll begin our reading at verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. As the Lord bless you in reading his word, you may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 7. I mention this from time to time. It is a lesson that I have to keep relearning. Never try to second-guess God. He always seems to do the unexpected in unexpected ways. Last couple of months, I've seen some wonderful and specific answers to prayer, but they did not come about the way I expected, nor in the manner in which I had been praying. Too often we pray and we give God instructions as to how it should happen. God doesn't need our advice. I know that's a shock to some of us, but God does not need our advice. We certainly need him and his wisdom, but all he wants from us is our will, and we'll expand on that a little bit later. We are most usable, and we sang some of this in the songs that we sang this morning, as well as in a scripture reading that we saw earlier. We are most usable as a tool in God's hands, and most powerful when we realize that we are really nothing. Certainly we are a treasure in God's eyes. He loves us. He sent his son to redeem us at great cost. But we are nothing without him. And the sooner we realize this, the more God will do with us. But God isn't looking for talent. God is looking for yielded and trusting hearts. Now, the character we've been following, Gideon, here in the book of Judges. Gideon has been told that the Lord is with him. We saw at the beginning in chapter 6. And that he is a mighty man of valor. He's a great warrior. And he goes through this long section where he says, neither of those are true, at least from his perspective. But God had told him otherwise. God also told him that he would defeat the Midianites, this horde of invading people. That he would defeat them. And yet the circumstances are all saying no, 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 and no. It's going to take some convincing, but he proceeds according to what God has said. Again, he's seen a couple of signs. We talked about the fleece last time. And then several weeks before, we saw that God, with the end of his staff, as he appeared in human form, touched the meal that Gideon brought to him, and whew, the whole thing burst into flames without any fuel other than the food itself. And then all of a sudden, the guy was gone. And Gideon is having some realization, some epiphanies that this is indeed God, and God has instructed me to do some certain things. The question is not whether or not God is able. The question is whether or not God will. And yet God has said that he will. And our job is to take God at his word, regardless of what we may see as impossible circumstances. Gideon blows the trumpet to rally the people from the surrounding communities, and 32,000 men respond to the trumpet call. The problem is, as he's standing there on the hill looking out across the broad valley of Jezreel, he sees this gigantic encampment of these invaders, and they have 135,000. I've got 32,000, that's a lot of people, but compared to 135,000, it is nothing. Plus they have camels, and like I mentioned, that's kind of like the tanks of the ancient world and so on. So these folks are really in a bind. And what is God going to do with my 32,000 against their 135,000? I've got the promise of God. God has said to do what I have done up to this point, and I have obeyed. But I'm scared to death. The circumstances are all saying no, 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 and no. And yet I'm doing what God has told me to do. The question is, what is God going to do now with these impossible circumstances? And given 100 guesses, if you were to sit down and get it, here, I'm going to give you 100 guesses, because I already know because I've read the Bible. I have 100 guesses, and you tell me what you think God is going to do. And I'll guarantee you he'd go through 15,000 and not come up with the answer that we're gonna see. Because it's beyond human reasoning. And yet God uses it to bring about this great victory. We wouldn't have picked what God is going to do, because as we started out, the title of the sermon is not what I expected. And time and time again in my Christian life, God has done, it's not turned out the way I expected. And it hasn't gone the route that I thought it was going to go. But God has his purpose and God has his plan, and he has done great and wonderful things in the past, and he's going to continue to do great and wonderful things as long as he is dealing with yielded hearts who are willing to do what God has told them to do in faith. So, let's go down to verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, now remember this is the nickname that he got in chapter 6, so this is Gideon. And all the people that were with him rose up early, and they pitched beside the well or the spring of Herod. Herod in Hebrew means fear and trembling. This is a good place to meet for these guys. They are terrified. Plus, where they're camped, they can see the Midianites. And because they're so small, the Midianites could probably see some people out there, but they don't necessarily, it's just a few folks out there. I don't think the Midianites are terribly concerned about what's going on. But they can see them. So they go at the place where there's a spring. Remember, this is a fairly dry country, but there's enough water to grow crops and so on. They go to this place at the foot of Mount Gilboa. Now, again, when we deal with mountains in the Bible, don't think of, let me get my bearings here, don't think of mountains. All right? Think of mountains. All right? Gilboa is about 1,500 feet above the valley there. So it's a great big hill. And it's big enough, so it's got some springs that are coming out around the foot of it, and this is one of them. And so the men are going to go down there. They camp there next to this place called Fear and Trembling. So appropriate. It makes you wonder whether or not this was named this after the fact. I'm inclined to think so. And all the host of Midian were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So they can see it all. And they're not that far apart. And now, the Israelites are outnumbered more than 4-1. And the Israelites are not dealing with a lot of trained soldiers. They're not dealing with a lot of weapons. These are just farmers and so on that have responded to the call to defend their land. And they don't have a lot. And so they go down there, and the Lord, here we go. Okay, now we're going to get the instructions. What is God going to do? This is going to be really good, because I got 32,000. They've got 135,000. What is God going to do? This is going to be exciting. This is going to be thrilling. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many. Now, wait a minute. Let's make sure that you're looking at the right crowd. Now, understand, God always knows what he's doing. God never misunderstands. God never misses anything. God is omnipotent. He knows all things at all times, including all the contingencies, even though he knows the reality. He knows past, present, and future. There is nothing that God does not know. We, from our very limited perspective, sometimes want to remind God. We have 32,000, and you're saying that's too many. Are you looking out there in the valley to see what they've got? You're saying that 32,000 is too many. What does God have in mind? Well, we'll find out as we go. There are too many. Why is it too many? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Unless you guys, after I have given you the victory, which I've already promised long before you got the 32,000, when the victory comes, you guys will brag and pat yourselves on the back, saying, look what we did. Isn't it amazing, boy? We're some tough characters. We're some mighty men here. We beat those guys, those invaders with the camels. Boy, we are something else. And God says, no, there's too many of you, because you'll take the credit for yourself. So he says in verse 3, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people. Make an announcement saying whosoever is fearful and afraid, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead, or Mount Gilboa, another name for it. And they returned of the people 22,000, that remained 10,000. He has lost two-thirds of his army, better than two-thirds of his army. Now, you can imagine the morale is all of a sudden doing a nosedive. Now, from God's perspective, we've got too many men. From man's perspective, way, way, way too few. Now Israel is outnumbered 13-1. And you would think, okay, there must be something extra special that's going to be going on. Now remember, in this same valley, probably 100 or so years before, earlier in the book of Judges, we have Deborah and Barak going against the Canaanites who have chariots of iron. Now, the disparity in numbers probably was not huge, but when we're dealing with who was equipped and who was not equipped, the Canaanites definitely had the upper hand. And God gave the victory to Israel. He used interesting circumstances. He sent a deluge of rain, probably in the dry season, turned this valley into a giant pool of mud so that the chariots became useless. And what the Canaanites had been dependent on became a liability. What is God going to do with these 10,000 against 135,000? Maybe something remarkable. Maybe God's gonna send down 10,000 lightning strikes and do something. We don't know. But looking at what I have experienced in life, looking at the circumstances as I would normally see them, this is a losing proposition. And yet I have the Word of God that victory is going to happen. And we see this in our own lives. We could just say, I know what you said, and I know what your word has to say, and I know the promise that you have made. But from what I'm seeing and what I'm experiencing and the butterflies I've got in my stomach and the terror that I'm feeling in my heart, I just don't see it. And we wrestle with these things. It might be financial, it might be the job situation, it might be relationships, it can be any number of things. And we have to recognize the fact that what God has promised, He has promised. And I can take God at His word regardless of what I may be seeing or sensing. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. 22,000 take advantage of this. Oh good, I can get out of here. Out they go. Now we're going to see later on that they probably don't go terribly far. I mean, you know, they're walking. This is all happening probably in one afternoon and evening. And the expectations are not very high. The number disparity is growing. Let's look at the next one, verse 4. So now we're down to 10,000. Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. And can you just hear Gideon, you see Gideon. And why? Why? Because again, they would take the credit for themselves. So God says, I'm gonna divvy you guys up, and I'll show you what I'm gonna do here in just a moment. I will try thee there. He says, go down to the water, go down to the spring, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, and there's, after you get there, I'll tell you what the deal will be, and you set aside the guys who are doing the thing that I want them to do. So Gideon obeys. Again, everything that's going on, you look at this, Gideon from the beginning has been obeying. He's got doubts, he's wrestling with fear, but he's moving forward. The Christian life is filled with we wrestle with doubt and we wrestle with fear. Just make sure that you keep going forward. That doesn't mean that the doubts and fears will necessarily all go away, because as we'll see in just a moment, he's still dealing with them. But he's still proceeding. Gideon is acting out obedience. He's still wrestling with fear. He's still wrestling with doubt. But he hasn't planted his heels and said, okay, this is just ridiculous. I'm going home. He is proceeding with what God has told him. So, he brought him down to the water, verse 5. Down to the spring. Spring is a nice place to get a drink. You know, they don't have spigots in the Old Testament. I remember hearing about Lawrence of Arabia took some Arabian chiefs with him to Paris one time. And they stayed in a hotel. And they were absolutely blown away by this thing that you turn these handles and water comes out. And they were there for a number of days. And when it was time to leave, everything was packed and the chiefs were all in the bathroom and he couldn't figure out what was going on. What they were trying to do, they were trying to steal the spigot so they could take it home with them. So they could have water anytime they wanted. And he had to show them all the pipes and everything to let them realize that, no, it isn't some magical device. It actually comes from other places. A spring is a great place to get a drink. The water is clear. It's not stagnant. It's cool. It's refreshing. And they come down to that. And so he gives a layout here. And how it's phrased in English, and even in the translations, it makes it difficult to follow. So let's look at this. Verse 5. He brought them down to the water. And the Lord says to Gideon, all right, here's how you're going to split up the guys into two groups, and I'll use one of the groups. Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue like a dog, him shall you set apart by himself, and likewise everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And so what the difference is, and it's, you say, okay, wait a minute. When years and years ago, my wife and I took a missions trip with some young people, and we went to Red Cliff Bible Camp outside of Pinedale, Wyoming. And we climbed Mount Gypsum. We went back a second time. I did not climb Mount Gypsum. Once was enough. Mount Gypsum is higher than Mount Hood. It's not nearly as impressive because you're already over a mile and a half or so up at elevation. I mean, it was pretty high. The camp where we were staying was 8,600 feet. But we climbed the top of Mount Gypsum. And we only had, there was like 12 of us, and we had, what, 2 or 3 2-liter bottles of water with us. And we get up there, and I had used just about all the juice I had, all the strength, everything. I had to get up to the top. We climbed the very summit, got my picture taken, signed my name on a little piece of paper that they put in a little box and tuck away in the rocks up there. Okay, I'm good. I've done that. Now I got to get down. And I'm parched, and the water bottles are empty. And our guide said, all right, if you walk between, and the top of the mountain, there's a little ridge on one edge, and there's a big flat area, probably about the size of, what, 2 football fields or more? Just this gravelly plain, just a little bit of grass in it. And he says, if you walk between here and there, about halfway, there's a little spring coming up out of the ground. He says, don't drink water from any place else because it's contaminated, but that is a spring, and you can drink from that. And so I'm walking across there, and I'm keeping my eyes peeled, and I find it. And there's it's about the size of your bathroom sink. And you could see the water coming out of the ground. It was crystal clear. And so I got down on my hands and knees and put my face right down in it and went and slurped it up. Okay, that's the guys that got down on their knees to drink. They're getting down just like a cow would, all right? And sticking their face in the water and slurping up. The other guys did this. They got down and they cupped their hands and did this. Now, don't put a lot of, it does, because the Bible doesn't say. Some people say, well, that's because those are the guys who were vigilant. They wanted to get up so they could see the enemy. If you want to believe that, that's fine. The Bible doesn't say that's why they did it. It just said that but most of the guys got down on their knees and drank directly from the spring, and the other guys cupped their hands and brought their hands to their mouths. Next verse. Verse 6. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hands in their mouth, were 300 men. Now remember, we started with 32,000. And then we went down to 10,000. And the other guys, the rest, it says, bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you. Okay, you started with 32,000. The 300, that's just what I need. That's just what I need. This is, humanly speaking, an impossibility. The odds are ridiculous. Even if they had some serious weapons, like grenade launchers, it would be pretty difficult for the 300 to take out the 135,000. 300 scoop the water to their mouths. And from God's perspective, 300 is just enough for what God is planning to do. Human perspective, this is scary. This is ridiculous. I mean, it's not only terrifying, but this is crazy. That's our perspective. but it's perfect for what God is going to do. Because what this is going to do, this is going to demonstrate who the real strength is. Who is granting the victory? It is Lord, the Lord, and not man. Because the circumstances cry out that God did something amazing here. And God has a tendency to do that. That's one of the reasons why God does things that are remarkable. This is why God has a tendency throughout church history to use, for the most part, very ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. That the glory will be His, and people can't pat themselves on the back and say, look what we did. Because it's reliance on the Lord. This is where we get back to the beginning. It's reliance on the Lord and not self-reliance. Our world tells us that we need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That you got this, you can do this, you can do this. And the power is within you. You just need to tap what is within you. And frankly, that's a bunch of hooey. We don't have the power in us. There is not some hidden strength within you. Now granted, people under duress and so on sometimes do some interesting things and some amazing things. But in reality, as far as long term, as far as dealing with the situation, the power is not in us. But if you are a child of God, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, one of the things that happens is God, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells you and He seals you and He empowers you. And by the grace of God, a believer can do anything that God tells them to do. That's where the power is. That's where the strength is. And so our reliance needs to be on God. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I recognize the fact that God is my source of power and not myself, and I'm dependent on Him and I'm reliant on Him, and God has my will, that I'm willing to step out like Gideon is. It doesn't matter how silly, how ridiculous I may think it is, I'm going to take God at His word and I'm going to proceed. God does extraordinary things because it's God. And the real victory is always dependent on God, whether we recognize it or not. Verse 9. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said, okay, so now we're down to 300. Everybody else has taken off. Everybody else is on their way home. They're walking. You know, they're going to be within several miles. Some of them in the villages actually within just a few miles. But he's got the 300 who have stayed with him. And I would strongly suspect that these 300 either, number one, had a death wish, or they had the same trust in the Lord that Gideon is to some extent demonstrating. But I love this. Here's the sympathy of God. God knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows what's going on inside. He knows the fears and doubts that Gideon's wrestling with. He knows the fears and doubts that we're wrestling with when we're dealing with situations. And so in verse 9, it says, it came to pass that same night, the Lord said unto him, arise. Now this is nighttime. Remember, these glorious magical things that hang from the ceiling and that you have on your cell phone and all these other places that are all around us didn't exist 3,300 years ago when this is going on. So when it got dark, guess what? It was dark. Okay? That's going to play in with what we're going to be talking about here in just a few moments. But it's after dark. It's night. And he says, arise, get thee down unto the host. Go down to the Midianite camp. He's not telling the whole 300. He's telling Gideon this. Gideon, I want you to go down just a few miles away. I want you to walk over there, and I want you to go to the Midianite camp. And for I have delivered it into thy hand. And then here's the sympathy. Verse 10. If thou fear to go down, if you're scared. And Gideon's going, yeah. If you're afraid, take Phurah thy servant, and then go down to the host. Now, it doesn't tell, this is the only mention of this guy who goes with him. I think he just needed company. I don't think that Phurah is some great, huge, incredible Hulk kind of a guy that's going to be able to defend Gideon. I think he just needed somebody to go along with him. He needed some encouragement. But he said, I know you're afraid. Go down there. And then he says in verse 11, this is fascinating. And thou shalt hear what they say. You're going to come to the outskirts of the camp and you're going to hear a conversation going on. You're going to hear what they say. And afterward shall thy hand be strengthened to go down to the host. In other words, you're going to go to battle after that. You're going to be strengthened to do this. So you're going to hear something when you go down there that's going to give you the confidence you need to step forward. Now, here's the interesting thing. Gideon has proceeded by faith. The circumstances right now are, again, humanly speaking, at their very worst. God has whittled everything down to 300. Now, granted, the 300 that are left might be the best out of the 32,000 that were there to begin with, but still they're only 300. Compared to what's right over here, it's nothing. I have God's promise. I have seen God do some remarkable things over the last couple of days. I'm convinced that this is indeed God that's directing me to do these things. I know what God has said. I know from history what God is capable of doing. I mean, he parted the Red Sea. He sent the plagues on the Egyptians. There's a whole bunch of other things that that God has done. He parted the Jordan. We defeated the Canaanites multiple times. God is capable. But I've got 300 men. I need some encouragement. And he hasn't asked for the encouragement. God recognizes it. God recognizes that Gideon needs some encouragement. And so God takes the initiative. Gideon doesn't ask for this. God takes the initiative to give Gideon the encouragement he needs to take the next step. God always equips his children to do and be what they're supposed to do and be. Remember, what does God want? He wants a yielded heart and a trust in him. And if you have those two things, you can do anything God has told you to do. God never tells his children mind you, you have to trust Christ. You have to be a child of God. But God never tells his children to do the impossible. He always gives us the means to accomplish it, but only for his children. Go down, you'll hear something that will enable you, will strengthen you, and then you'll go down and do this. So they go down there. Now here's the description, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites, that's their allies. And all the children of the east. Now remember, these are folks that are raiders. That's what they do for a living. They live on the edge of the desert. They have camels, maybe some donkeys, a few other odds and ends, but they live in a place that they can't grow crops. So how do they make a livelihood, if you want to look at it that way? What they do is during harvest time, they just head west where there's enough rainfall to grow crops in the land of Israel, and they come in with this huge crowd of people, and they come in, and it says that they were like locusts and just stripped away everything that was of value. They made a loop and then went back home. And they've been doing this for 7 years. And the Israelites are greatly impoverished. There's probably some starvation going on. It's a very serious hardship. He goes down there. It says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore for multitude. Now, this doesn't mean you go down to ocean shores and start counting sand. It's an idiom. It just means there was a lot of them. There was a lot of them. And we know from the next chapter that there were 135,000. That's in verse 10, I believe, in chapter 8. So, huge number. Huge number. And it says in verse 13, when Gideon was come, so he's on the outskirts, he's hiding in the dark with his servant there. There was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. We're dealing probably with a changing of the guard. Guy wakes up the other guy, and or the guy's coming to relieve the fellow, and he's, I shouldn't be doing that, should I? And he says, you're not going to believe this dream I just had. Oh, what was the dream that you had? Well, let me tell you. And he goes on, he says, this biscuit of barley bread. Now, barley was the poor man's food in ancient times. Went for half the price of wheat. This barley biscuit rolled into the camp and hit a tent, and the tent went flying, landed upside down, and laid flat. Now, we dream all kinds of weird stuff. Now, some people, some cultures, and this one here, this was often true in ancient times, put a lot of stock into dreams.
There has to be some mystical meaning here. What can this be?
And so what you have is something that was given by God for this moment, not for the benefit of the Midianites, but to benefit Gideon, who is eavesdropping on this conversation. Verse 14. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel," as if he knew who this guy was. "For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." And Gideon's listening to this, hiding in the dark. And you can imagine, all of a sudden, he's like, whoa! Of course, he isn't going to say that because then they'll find out that he's there, but you get the idea. He's just jazzed. He is just excited. He says, this is just too good to be true. This is amazing. God has given a revelation to these heathen people for my benefit, to encourage me. It's, guys, we got it. We have got this. And so you can see them slipping back out of the way and probably moving pretty quickly back to the camp. It says in verse 15, it was so that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, it says that he worshipped. Yes, he ran over to the synagogue over here and they had a little service. No, that is not the idea. Can we worship on an individual basis? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that Gideon probably just got down on his knees and just thanked God for what he was going to do and what he had just done. And that's an act of worship. And so he worshiped the Lord as a result of this. And then he returned unto the host of Israel, again, just probably a couple of miles away. And he wakes up the 300. Remember, it's the middle of the night. He wakes up the 300 and says, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And you can imagine these guys all going, okay. It says in verse 16, this gets even better. He divided the 300 men into three companies. Yes, this will help. And they go to the armory and they're going to get their equipment. Here is your trumpet. Here is your pitcher, as in this kind of thing. And here is your lamp or torch, same word in Hebrew. All right. So is there a shield? Have any shields been given out? Any spears? Any swords? Nothing mentioned. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't some of the guys that maybe had some of these things. It just says that everybody was given a trumpet. Probably didn't have valves on it. Probably a ram's horn kind of thing. Here's your trumpet. Here is your pitcher. Probably very similar to what we have today, but they were made of clay, pottery. All right? And then here's your torch. And what we're going to do is you're going to hold the trumpet in one hand, you're going to hold the pitcher in the other, and you're going to put the torch in the trumpet. Your hands are full. You cannot hold a weapon. You can't hold a shield. You have a trumpet in one hand, you have a pitcher in the other. Okay, guys, let's go to war. This still is not making sense. Again, human perspective. But there's a plan. And he said unto them, verse 17, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do." Do exactly what I do. Just keep your eye on me and do what I do. So when I blow the trumpet, he can give him instructions too. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, the guys that are right around me, then you blow your trumpets also on every side of all the camp. So they're going to surround the Midianites. They're going to string out. They're probably going to be, 50, 100 feet apart, however big this camp was. It's going to string themselves out around this camp. And they're all going to blow these trumpets all at the same time. In the middle of the night. In the dark. And then, I want you to break the pitchers that are in your hands. That's going to make a big noise. And what's inside the pitcher? A lit torch or lamp. There's a light inside. Now, if it's inside the pitcher, can you see it? You might see a little glow from the top, but no, you can't. So these 300 guys creep down in the dark, surround, we'll use that word loosely, surround the Midianite encampment, string themselves out, and they've got a trumpet in one hand, the pitcher in the other with the torch inside. No weapons in their hands. And when you get the signal, blow the trumpet and break the pitcher and do what I do. And it says in verse 19, and then shout out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's at the end of verse 18. So blow the trumpet, and as soon as you're done blowing the trumpet, then everybody shout. And you, but you still got the trumpet, and you're gonna hold the torch up in the air. This is still not making a great deal of sense. At least, it wouldn't to me back then, if I was there. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, his company, came to the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Okay, so what we've got is it is now really late. All right, the first shift was probably what the two guys tell one telling the dream to the other. So three, four hours have gone by. Now we're dealing with a shift that is like 1 or 2 in the morning. And the one shift is ready to go to bed. It's in the middle of the night, and the other guys are doing what Shelley's doing. All right. So nobody's at the top of their game as far as being aware of their surroundings. No reflection on Shelley right now for how aware she is. They go down there at the changing of the guard. And it says, and they blew the trumpets and they break the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies, the 300 men, blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps up in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. And they've been blowing, and then they pause and they stop and they cry to the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, let's take in consideration what's going on the other side. All right? Instantly, 135,000 people are now awake. The trumpets have been sounding. They hear the crash. They don't necessarily know what it is. They've just heard crashing. And they're hearing crashing all the way around. And the trumpet sound is coming from all the way around. And as these guys stagger, bleary-eyed, out of their tents, they see light all the way around them. And they begin, we're surrounded. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of Israelites are out there, but we're surrounded. And the reaction is amazing. The 300 blew their trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. The Midianites are, they just pull out their sword and they're surrounded. Every time they see a shadow, they think it's an Israelite. And every time they see some guy, he moves. And they end up killing a whole bunch of each other. And then as they begin to get out and move around and they see all the lights and they're still hearing the trumpets and the guy shouting, then they panic. And they begin to take off. Now, they're not all going in different directions. If you're traveling in the desert, they would sometimes do it at night. And you know your directions by the stars. And these folks are in the middle of Israel. And they're thinking, we gotta get out of here! And so they start heading southeast. Southeast is the path that they would have come in by, and they are heading to the Jordan as fast as they can to cross where it's shallow enough so they can get across, because there's no bridges back in those days. They're going to try to get across the river and head east back to their home. We got to get out of here. I don't know who they hired. I don't know where they got all these people, but we got to get out of here. How many Israelites are there really? There are 300. How many Midianites are there? There's 135,000. But remember, it's dark. No one inside the Midianite camp has a clue as to how many Israelites are actually there. All they know is that looking out there, we hear a lot of noise and we're surrounded. And so they panic. And the first is, who knows in the camp how many thousands of Midianites died by being killed by another Midianite in the panic at the very beginning. And it says they fled, and it lists a bunch of towns, and they are heading to the southeast. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out. So what it is, remember, we deal with all kinds of background noise and all these other things. If you want to go out and you hear about, there's going to be a meteor shower tonight. And you go outside and look up. What's the biggest problem you have for seeing the meteor? Let me change that. If it's July or August. And we actually have clear skies. What's the biggest problem? City lights. All right? You go back in ancient times, there is no such thing. When it's dark, it's dark. And I've shared about being at this camp in Wyoming, and you go out there at night, and I'll tell you what, it is dark. Especially during a new moon. And so they're traveling, they're moving, but there's also no background noise as far as sound is concerned. There's no motors, and so as they hear the trumpets and the shouting and then the mayhem going on in the valley from the 135,000, all the men, the 22,000 and then the 9,700 that had been dismissed, they're not that far away, remember. They left the afternoon before probably. And so they come rallying back. There is no attack by Gideon and his 300, but they do pursue. And we'll see that more next time. But they call the fellows that had been dismissed, and they pursued the Midianites, it says there at the end of verse 23. And then Gideon sent messengers, he sent runners, maybe even somebody on horseback or something, and throughout all the land of Ephraim, that would be to the south. That's the Israelite tribe to the south. Saying, come down against the Midianites and before they reach the waters, and it mentions a couple of places, before they reach the place where they can cross the Jordan. And so the Ephraimites seized the fords at the river. And they got there before the Midianites did, and they took the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, which means wolf and raven in Hebrew. And they killed these two fellows. And when we get down further, we'll see this next week, about 120,000 of the Midianites never made it across the river. Now, let's go back 2, 3, 4, 5 hours. Does this whole thing that we've seen played out, does this seem likely? Is this what we would possibly have thought of as a plan? Highly unlikely. I know somebody's about to say, well, I would have. But this is what God has in mind. And what God did is he took a weak and incapable people, and by his plan and people who had, that he had their wills and their faith, he did some amazing things. And God seems to always work that way. God accomplishes the extraordinary with extraordinary things. Several hundred years before, right before they went into the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, which is basically Moses' final farewell speech to the Israelites, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, he says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be that when you are come nigh unto battle, that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto a battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint, nor fear, nor tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, he it is that goeth with you to fight you against your enemies, to save you. You and God always make a majority. And you are just sort of a tag along, because we're simply the tool in God's hands. For his children, God supplies all that is necessary for victorious living. You can do and be all that God has told you to do and be. What does God want from us? What do I have to, what do I get to contribute? What do I need to do? What kind of training do I need? And we need to learn things and so forth. But what God wants is a trusting, yielded, and obedient heart. It's that simple. And God does the rest. We have to be willing. We have to be yielded. What God wants is a trusting, yielded, and obedient heart. We can be overwhelmed by the circumstances. We can be terrified by what God has in store for us. But recognize that God always supplies what is needful for us to be able to accomplish the task. Regardless of what we may think, God always supplies what is needful. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for accomplishing extraordinary things. Father, that we would think are impossible. And Father, as we wrestle with things, as we struggle with things, Father, may our confidence not be in self. Father, we are frail. That's what got us in trouble in the first place. But Father, our confidence, our strength is you. And Father, may we indeed rely on you and recognize the fact that the power, the strength, the ability is all of you. All you want is our will. And Father, may we yield ourselves to you and you will do great things with us. Father, may we be yielded in your hands. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.